Tuesday, I considered saying something during the service, excuse me, but I wasn't sure it was really the right place or that there would be a clear understanding of it. But you know, as we spent time in prayer, the thank you, Bob. As we've spent time in prayer the last few weeks, and there become questions in all of our minds, and I don't know that you can avoid it. I don't know that it's wrong. It's just where you go with those questions that get you in trouble. Of, does God answer prayers, and how do prayers get answered? And I remember on Wednesday night talking about that, you know, I've not encountered anything that could clearly be called a miracle. Now, you have those situations where I'm personally convinced that God intervened and there was an answer to prayer. But it's not necessarily the dividing of the Red Sea. It's not one of these concrete things you can see. And yet, God answers prayer nevertheless. And we were talking about Israel. Before Moses led them out of Israel, they were in bondage for 400 years. That means there was generations of people that prayed, but it was in Moses' time that God said, I've heard the cry of my people. I guess we could speculate that nobody ever prayed until Moses' time, but I don't know that that would be a very wise speculation. But prior to the service on Tuesday, and after the service, during that day, I had three conversations with Belinda's dad. It was only weeks ago that we were praying for him, and there didn't appear to be any hope. And I found that very intriguing that day, that as we talked, he was, even the first time I talked to him, he was saying something about he had to be careful about projecting, because I didn't fully understand it, but I think this thing that's attached, it's glued on, and the glue doesn't adhere to his skin the way it's supposed to. And I commented, I said, well, the way I understand it, it's just a miracle that you're talking. And so sometimes we forget the answers that do come. And we pray, and then when the answers come, we maybe attribute it to something else. You know, it's just the marvels of medical science, which it is incredible what they can do. But I was reminded that you know, we do pray for things that seem outside of any possibility. Everything said this was not going to work from what my understanding was. And he was there, and he's talking. So, and you can see why I didn't comment on Tuesday, because it took me 10 minutes to people that understood what I was saying. I received a note a few days ago, and in part of the note, it was a reminder of what we're all aware of, but yet at the same time, maybe we just really don't think through, and it caused me to start thinking through the past year, actually, if you go back about 15 months, and the trials that have faced almost every family in this church. And as I started going through it, there are rare exceptions, if you can find somebody that with us, an exception. And we all have trials, but I'm not talking at a level of, if you can, normal trials we have in life, but very significant ones. You know, it started, you know, if you go back to like Thanksgiving of a year ago with, you know, I think Phyllis's parents, their struggle with their health, kindness, service, and it goes through, and you can just go through, and I'll mention a few, but I'm not going to try to mention all, because it's a very long list. But Robin's brother passed away. David, at the same time, David had heart surgery. It just continues. through the whole year with things, with John's surgery last spring and his struggles. Just the whole year, and you start thinking about each family in our church. You know, Galen changed jobs. As soon as he changed jobs, he found out that he couldn't come to church any longer. And then got that straightened out, and then there was a strike, and there, you know, at someplace else that affects his work. It goes on and on with everybody. Rob's parents, Alf and Sherry's, some things in their life, and some of those things end up with positive things that we feel it positive anyway, that they, moved to Tulsa. But all those are trials. All those are issues in people's lives. And as I thought through it, it's a rare, family that you could find that didn't face anything, and about the only family I could think of that really didn't have a significant trial in their life was Roger and Sally, and then I realized they had to put up with me. And so that was a pretty significant one. But with that, as I was thinking about it, I thought maybe for today that there's a passage in Scripture that we could do in a twofold one. One, reflecting back at how much this passage has been fulfilled in this passage, or in this past year in this congregation, and how appropriate it is to be thinking about these same things as we project forward for another year. And it's a passage in Romans 12 about relationships. About relationships. So if you'll join me in Romans 12, verses 9 through 16. And I had a piece of paper passed out to you because I know some of you are addicted to writing things down. So not much of an outline there. You can be creative in how you outline it. But in Romans, it's set in verse 12, in chapter 12 and verse 1. This our relationship to God and how we present ourselves to God, and this exhortation from Paul to present our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice in God's will. And then in the next few verses, 3 through 8, it talks about God's gifts. And it's all in the sense of how God is gifted, how God's enabled a relationship within the church with people that are gifted. And 9 through 16 is about relationship to one another. And then 17 through 21 pretty much is about relationships outside the church. And so this whole passage, in one sense, is about relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship within the church in terms of His giftedness and how that functions, then our relationship with one another and our relationship with those outside. Well, today I want to focus on that part of our relationship, building and maintaining mutual relationships in Christ. And it begins and we can break it up kind of in 12 parts. The first would be about sincerity, being sincere in our relationships. And verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. That sense of hypocrisy is in the meaning would be in that idea of being sincere. And some translations just puts it as sincere, because that's the basic meaning of hypocrisy, is not being sincere. As you're aware, that most likely the foundation for this word, our word, hypocrisy, comes in from the Greek plays, where only men were the actors, and they had different masks that they would hold these masks up for the different parts they're playing. And so it became that idea, in a positive sense, that they're pretending. I'm pretending to be this person, I'm pretending to be this person, as you put different masks on. And yet, when we come into that sense of real love, let's not pretend. No pretense. Sincere love. And, as you reflect back upon this past year within this congregation, you've most likely have experienced that. You most likely have seen that in action, sincere love. A genuineness in caring for one another. I've had comments recently made to me by, people that do not attend our church, but just learning a little bit about our church, and talking about the value of a small church and the family with that. Also, the association with that when there are difficulties, that the pain is higher because it's such a family atmosphere. But that was just their statements coming from outside, not necessarily even known as, but just some associations. And so that sense of love being sincere, genuine, real. Secondly, discernment. Discernment. And as it continues in verse 9, it says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Abhor means to hate. Hate what is evil. I was thinking about that, just that contrast of words, where the word cling is, in the sense of to join to unite with. Hate, what do you do when you hate something? You move away from it. You separate yourself from it, usually. Whether that's, I hate a location, I hate a person, I hate a food, you separate yourself from it, usually. And here it's saying, hate what is evil. Separate ourselves from what is evil, but yet join ourselves to what is good. And yet, notice this is in the context of relationships. Because when I read about that, when I take those words in isolation, that seems to be more in terms of things. Stay away from that place. Stay away from those activities. But this is one in relationships, and you start realizing that those places, those activities, have a profound impact upon relationships, our relationships with others, on how we do those things. And so the exhortation is, abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, cling, join to what is good. Third is affection. Affection. In verse 10 it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. We understand devotion to God, at least in the term. If someone says so-and-so is devout Christian, we have a context for that. Even if somebody says that someone's a devoted husband, devoted father, devoted wife, that relationship, we have a context to it. And someone says that he's devoted to his church, we might understand that. But devoted to one another, that's, as far as usage, that's pretty foreign. I've never heard that other than this passage as an exhortation. Never heard anybody described as, well, they're devoted to one another in a positive sense. Or that would be a goal. Now, to say that he's a devoted father, she's a devoted mother, that's a high standard. That's a praise. Be devoted to one another. We may not use the phrase, and it's not essential to use the phrase. The question becomes, is it characteristic? And, as I look back upon this year, within this church, there's a lot of devotion to one another. A lot of care. Not devotion in the sense of worship, not devotion in the sense of some of the things we'd think of devotion with God, but if you think of it in terms of relationship, devotion in the sense of care, concern, preference, many of the things that the rest of this passage describes. Fourth, third, it talks about affection. I'm sorry, that's what we just talked about, isn't it? To be devoted to one another in love. And then it says about honor. As the passage continues, it says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. It's one of those difficult passages in Scripture that we find in several places, where it talks about this mutuality of respect and honor, esteeming others, lifting other people up. And our society is very much about gaining advantage by pushing somebody else down. And you see this all the time. You see the sense of where there's somebody is that, you know, gains an advantage by making someone else not look as good. But giving preference to one another. There has to be a high degree of not self-confidence, but confidence in God to do that. High degree of understanding who we are in Christ. That we don't have to fight for recognition with everything. Number five is spiritual zeal. Spiritual zeal. Verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. Just a phrase by itself, it might sound like, well, you ought to have a lot of integrity and work hard at your job. And there would be places in Scripture that would definitely point to that. But this passage, diligence has to do with the religious zeal here. And we're not to be lagging behind. We're supposed to be energetic in that. It's also coupled together in this passage with fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. So when you put all those together, those three together, that we're not lacking behind in diligence, that is religious zeal, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, we can see that this whole thing goes together with the spiritual zeal. That there's something about us that is seeking the Lord. Seeking the things that He has designed us to be about. And that this whole context is about relationship, and so it's saying that when we are doing that, that it's infectious for others, that we're helping others. That when we seek the Lord, when we're diligent, when we're zealous about our faith, that it can impact other people. I would guess that there have been times in your life where you've been pretty down. And you may have not wanted to be around church or Christians or your small group or your Sunday school or whatever it is. And it really wasn't so much what somebody else said, but just watching their love for the Lord. Seeing them go through something and love the Lord that reminded you that of what you really believe, where you are. You know, there are those times with people that people can live in denial. I had a friend that had been diagnosed with cancer, and Tom was, you know, one of the most positive, just kind of a positive outlook on life of anybody that I've ever been around. But I was concerned about Tom, that he really was in denial about what was going on in his life. And I remember going out to visit with him, and as we talked, and never got around to the point of challenging Tom whether or not he was really in denial, because as we talked, it became very clear there wasn't any denial here. There was just incredible belief. Just a positive relationship with God. He was fully aware of what he was facing. See, that religious zeal can be very infectious. It doesn't have to be one denying that I'm in pain, but in my pain or in my misery or in my circumstance, there's still this view of God. This view of God. Go see this man in South Dakota, and I know I've mentioned this before, go to visit Ed, and Ed was pretty much restricted to his house just by circumstances and, you know, his abilities to move around, but he, you know, wasn't limited to a chair. He can move around some in his house, and but he no longer came to church or anything. And you go see Ed, and you know, you go to see Ed because you're supposed to go visit him. He's locked in his house and, you know, can't get out. And you go to see Ed to, you know, make him feel good and show him that you care about him. And you're in the house about 2 seconds, and it's all reversed because Ed's going, God is just so good to me. God has just always been so good to me. And you you just, you know, there's this amazement. Here's this man that has such extreme restrictions, but he's able to put his life in a perspective and look at all the things God has done for him. He's able to sit there and say, God is just so good. I mean, there's a zeal there that's infectious. And I have to wonder in a context about relationships if that's not what this is talking about. That when we have zeal, we impact relationships. Next would be perseverance. Perseverance. In verse 12 it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. See, I don't think those are three separate statements. They go together. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. How do you persevere during tribulation? Well, the only way you really persevere in tribulation is you have to have a view of God. And so it becomes that rejoicing in hope. There's a certainty of something that God has promised. The certainty may not be that I'm going to get out of this predicament, but that God is sovereign and He has promised certain things. The certainty may not be that I know what's on this side of this bank, but I know for certain I will get across the river to the other bank. That hope. And then it says devoted in prayer. And you see, these go together. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. How can you pray during times of tribulation? It's because of the hope. How do you get through the tribulation? It's because of the prayer and the hope. These go together. And they're not just a passage that says that I should rejoice in hope, I should persevere in prayer, and I should be devoted to prayer, but these are one another passage. It's not just I should be praying for you, but that we pray for one another. That we share that hope together, that we share those tribulations together. Number 7 is generosity. Generosity. 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. That there's a concern for one another. Now, the needs of the world and the needs of Christians in large are overwhelming and will never meet all those needs in any total sense. And I don't want to restrict this to just meaning it should just be those that you know, because there is that we see within Scripture, that broader sense of reaching out. We see it that collections were taken by churches for those at Jerusalem. But there is a more immediate sense that these passages are written to also, that these were within groups of the Church of Rome saying, meeting the needs of one another. You know, there's that care. Now, it can extend out, and it should extend out into other realms, but there's also that positive sense of caring for one another, generosity. And then the next one is hospitality. It says, practicing hospitality. So the generosity and the hospitality are separate, but obviously closely connected. That there's a care for one another. Now, hospitality doesn't have the same meaning as it had in the New Testament church. As people traveled around, as there was itinerant speakers and apostles moved around, the hotels weren't the best place to stay. There was safety issues involved. There weren't lots of places to stay. So hospitality, you know, wasn't so much opening your home up for the church to come over and have a picnic, as much as hospitality was viewed as you know, people that were traveling having a place to stay. But yet that concept is still there. So today there may not be such a need for people that are traveling having a place to stay, but that open concept of a house, that you're welcome, that there's a sharing, there's a care for one another. Hospitality, that you can share and willing to share things as you have. 9 would be kindness. Kindness. It says, In verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. There's a sense of this one that may be going outside of the church, as the last part does, not just relationships within the church, but because of the word persecute, it's not so much those that are upset with you or those that you're having problems with, but this is a real sense of persecution. But again, you have to wonder, how does that impact us when you see somebody that's being persecuted and how we react to it? All these things have a way of impacting one another. You know, we learn a great deal from one another. We're encouraged. We're drawn by what we see at times and how others are reacting. And there's persecution. Now, we are not a greatly persecuted people. There are times that we feel persecuted, but in terms of the world and in terms of history, very few of us have ever experienced persecution for our faith. But more and more, there is a sense of it. There's more and more of it, a disregard. General Cox, after he spoke, I was talking to him later in the day, and I told him I appreciated, him sharing his faith. I forgot exactly my wording, what I said. But his response was, well, we're really not supposed to do that, but I'm not ashamed. I don't know that he's persecuted in any sense. But see, that positive sense of saying I'm not ashamed, it's encouraging for others. It's encouraging to say things at times. And then sympathy. Sympathy, verse 10. Or the 10th one. In verse 15 it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One of the better statements that I've ever heard in the context of people's pain is, you can pick this up almost any time, and that what you shouldn't say is to say, I know exactly how you feel. Because you almost certainly don't know exactly how somebody feels. Even if you've experienced something identical, you don't know how they feel, because we all feel differently. But I heard a guy once say that, it was kind of a counseling thing he was talking about, but with people in pain, of saying, because you hurt, I hurt. I don't have to know how you feel. I don't have to have experienced what you've experienced. And there are some positive things. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it's written in a way of showing some of those positive things. And, Paul's saying, because we've gone through these pains, then I can comfort you with the comfort that I've been comforted. When you've had certain things happen in your life, then people respond. Drug counseling, for instance, if you've read or know anything about it at all, and I know very little, but drug counselors are almost always people that were addicts, that the person on drugs will respond to the person that's been there better than they will to others. So sometimes there's that sense of, well, you've been there, so you do have some sense of understanding. But everybody can respond to, I care about you. I hurt because you hurt. I'm happy because you're happy. There's that part. It's hard to rejoice with others sometimes, because we can be very jealous. Well, I'm glad you got a promotion, but I haven't gotten a promotion in 10 years. I'm glad you got a new house, but my house is falling down. We can be very, jealous. But in relationships, you can look at it and say, I really care about you. And I'm happy because you're happy. I'm sad because you're sad. I hurt because you hurt. And that's what this passage is saying. You know, we can rejoice with those who rejoice, even if there's something in our life that doesn't make us want to rejoice. And we can weep with those who weep, even though we don't feel the same pain they feel. But because we care about them, we do feel pain. Moves on from there and talks about harmony. Harmony in verse 11, it says, I keep saying verse 11, number 11. In verse 16, it says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. You know, there's a sense of harmony that we're never going to agree on everything. We're never going to think alike. So being of the same mind doesn't mean we all have the same exact rubber stamp theology, and ever, you know, all of our political views are exactly the same. Everything we do is, we're the same. But our priorities, our focus is the same. You know, that number one is Christ. That we see the church as His bride. That there's a commonality. And that commonality is so strong, it creates this harmony. Some of you are, you know, are in families that your siblings that you know or grew up with are, you're just really close and you have a lot in common. And some of you are probably in families that you don't have anything in common with your siblings other than your brothers and sisters. You know, my family, I think sometimes, and I think somehow I'm the one that's different, not necessarily positively different, but different than the rest of my family. I think they probably share more in common. But the closeness, you know, it's just amazing to me that you have people that you, that given other circumstances, you wouldn't be friends with, and you care so much about them. That what you have in common overrides everything that's different. You know, most friendships are built on what you have in common. You know, your friends at work. And maybe you never do anything together outside of work. Or your friends at church, or your friends here. I mean, it's something we have in common. You know, we realized, you know, very clearly, never thought about when we moved to South Dakota, that making friends was different. And it wasn't because we're in South Dakota. It wasn't because of the people in South Dakota. It's that friendships had been built primarily around our children. And our children were... Well, Eric was in high school and Megan was in college, and you realize, oh, you did so many things together. Never thought about it. You went to events, you did things together. It's what you have in common. But what we have in common is Jesus Christ. We have the most important thing in common. And so we have that sense of, if we keep those priorities in mind, then we do have that same mind. And then the 12th one is humility. Humility. It says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with all lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You know, that separates relationships when we start putting ourselves above others, when we see ourselves above others. Our little granddaughter, Marina's, will be 6 next month, and the little girl across the street is 3. And yesterday Marina wanted to go over and talk to Chloe, and they were outside, so we went over and they were kind of talking and playing and sitting on this thing. And afterwards, we went back to the house, and Marina was, I just almost got mad at Chloe. And you're like, what's there to get mad at a 3-year-old for? Well, Chloe had her shoes on backwards and wouldn't let Marina change them. You know, that little 6-year-old, she's just superior. She knows what's right. And I was trying to remind her. I said, yeah, but don't, when you were that age, you didn't want anybody doing anything for you either. And, you know, it's so easy to see ourselves above somebody. I know better. And we place ourselves in that position. Well, here's 12 different categories, more verses than that, more statements than that. But I see a lot of this throughout our church this year. These positive relationships. And there have been just a lot, you know, more than normal, it seems to me. Hope that it was more than normal. Hope this hasn't become what is normal. Though, I remember once I said to my sister, when several things had gone on in our family, this has been many years ago, to one of my sisters, I said, it sure will be nice when life gets back to normal. And she said, well, maybe this is normal. I thought, she's probably right. But I like to think that's not normal sometimes. But these relationships and these caring for one another, that should be normal. But the passage of all of these, that for me, this past, that stands out and goes together as this triplet of, is in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And especially when you put that, not in the context of you individually, but us corporately, one another. Rejoicing in hope together. Encouraging one another in hope. Rejoicing in the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Persevering in tribulation. Being encouraged in our tribulations one together. Devoted in prayer. Praying for one another. Encouraging one another in prayer. I see a lot of that in this past year. And perhaps in the midst of the difficulties, the challenges, that those are the things that have gotten some of us through the year. And clearly are the elements that what God has called us to. You could go back through the passage like this and you could give yourself a scale of 1 to 5, but kind of like some of us do that say, you know, you can't use 3 or can only use it a few times because we all want to say, well, we're kind of in the middle. But make yourself, you know, I mean, are you weak or are you strong in these? Are you 4s and 5s in all these or are we 1 and 2s? Where do we need to improve? But these are the qualities of relationships that enable us mutually to move forward with God in difficult times. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, it's not that we thank you for the tribulations and the trials and the difficulties in and of themselves, because some of those are just the result of evil, result of a fallen world. But yet there is another sense that we can praise you in the midst of them because we know you're a good, loving God who's in control and that you're able to use these things in our lives. Use them to move us in the direction you would have us. And Father, we thank you for the friendships, the relationships that do help us in the midst of difficulties. We thank you for the positive relationships you've given us here. And we pray that we might reflect the exhortations of this passage even more so in the year that's coming. And we do pray in Christ's name.